That was came. That was delivered. Prophetic, huh? Take your Bibles, if you would, and open them up with me to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians 6. We will pick up where we left off before. Now, to be sure, some of what we just saw with Paul Harvey was, I would say, more political than biblical. But a lot of it rings really true. The fact of the matter is that we can't really deny that we are, in fact, in a spiritual war, and that Satan, by all intents, by all appearances, appears to be winning, at least in the sense that the country is in a moral decline, the world is in a moral decline, yet we know that he won't win in the end, right? So 2 years ago, we began the first of a series, of, 2 years ago, 2 weeks ago, we began, and it probably feels like 2 years ago at this point, so. We began the first of a series of sermons focusing on this final section of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And so Paul had spent the first section of his letter in Ephesians 1 through 3 telling us who we are in Christ, how we're blessed and what it means to be called by his name. And then he spends the entire second half of the letter in Ephesians 4 through 6 telling us how then we should conduct ourselves as a result of knowing who we are. This is who you are, so now behave this way. So we have doctrine in 1 through 3, duty in 4 through 6. But we said last time that the second section, the duty section, could actually, if you wanted to sort of push the issue a little bit, be broken out into more than one section. Am I a little loud back there? Okay. Could you all turn me down a little bit? So I'm seeing some people kind of wincing, so, and I'm not even screaming yet. That's coming later, so. Okay, you can break this out into two sections in which the first half of the section is duty, and then from the beginning of chapter 4 through the beginning of chapter 6, duty, but then the middle of chapter 6 on, you could treat that as one of the most complete treatments in all of your Bible on the topic of spiritual warfare. Okay, so Paul makes it clear that the spiritual life is a battle, not just for some Christians, not just for those who are under oppression, under opposition, but for all Christians, the spiritual life is a battle. So his flow of thought is that the real Christian, described in chapters 1 through 3, who lives the faithful life, described in chapters 4 through the beginning of chapter 6, will necessarily and certainly face the warfare described in the latter part of chapter 6. So, if you're a real Christian, and if you're living the Christian life, you will face spiritual warfare. That seems to be his flow of thought. And for this reason, this is a section that's for all of us, or at least all of us who desire to live faithful lives in Christ, that we are all engaged in a war with eternal consequences. Okay, now, the problem is that so many of us fail to recognize it. I mean, sure, we give our amen to the concept of spiritual warfare. We acknowledge that it's a thing, but we don't really give it a whole lot of thought beyond that. We live in a kind of, what I called last week, a practical agnosticism towards it. We live as though it's not really a thing. We give it a kind of evangelical lip service, but our lives betray a practical kind of disbelief that is frankly quite troubling in light of the scriptural teaching on the topic, particularly because Satan would love nothing more than to convince you that he is disinterested and uninvolved, that he's a non-issue, a non-factor, or better yet, if he could go so far as to do this, he would love to convince you he doesn't even exist. The less thought you give him, the less focus you give him, the easier his job is to do. Now, the converse of that, the opposite of that, is not always true. It doesn't always hold true in reverse. It is problematic that so many in the American church tend to largely ignore the realities of spiritual warfare, but it is equally problematic that many place entirely too much focus on the topic, thus making everything a matter of demonic opposition and absolving themselves of the consequences of their own actions and decisions. After all, if everything is the result of demonic activity, everything bad that happens to you is Satan's fault, then you're off the hook. So that's going too far in the other direction. And so we want to find a medium somewhere between those. Paul wants us to be cognizant of the war that we're fighting, but he doesn't want us to obsess over it. He doesn't want us to be focused and fixated upon it. In fact, to read this section, it ought to become apparent very quickly that the way to stand successfully in the fight is not to focus all of our attention on the enemy, but rather to focus all of our attention on God, thus arming us for the battle in his strength, since we could never stand against Satan and his hordes on our own. So, as we open up this section in verse 10, Paul encouraged us to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. In verse 11, he told us that we're to put on the full armor of God so that we can hold our ground in the battle. Verse 13, as we're going to see today, reiterates that charge, put on the full armor of God. So it's God's strength, God's armor that gives us victory in the fight against Satan and his hordes. So hopefully you'll recall some of the prior conversations that we've had on the topic of battling the flesh and battling sin. And if you do, then you should instantly recognize a commonality here. That victory in the battle against the flesh and victory in the battle against the rulers and the powers and the world forces of this darkness in the heavenly places are both achieved the same way. By focusing on and pursuing and desiring more of the glory of God in Christ, rather than focusing on the issue itself. See, you don't beat alcoholism by focusing on alcohol. Your problem is that you already focus too much on alcohol. You love alcohol too much. You're already too fixated on it, and you need a new affection. You need something to love more. You don't beat pornography or anger or pride or dishonesty by focusing on those things. Your problem is that you love your lust. You love yourself, or you love the praise of men too much. You need a new affection. You need something else to love more. At the root of all sin is the sin of idolatry. You love something else more than you love Christ. You love something else more than you love Christ. Satan knows that, and he is in the business of pursuing your affections. He's in the business of leveraging your propensity. Now hear me, your propensity to follow after idols. Okay, so we read the Old Testament and we kind of look at the Israelites and we're like, what is wrong with these people? I mean, Moses is up on the mountain just a few days and they've already got a golden calf coming out of the fire. And every time you turn around, they're chasing after idols. And we think, what was wrong with them? And what we ought to do is look in the mirror. Because our idols may not be wood and stone and gold and metal, but we still follow and chase hard after idols. We still love things more than we love God. And my inclination is that the first commandment is, you shall have no other gods before me, because we break it when we break any other commandment in the Bible. That either we're loving ourselves more than God, or there's something else that we're loving more than God. Satan wants you to love those things. He wants you to pursue those things. He wants you to destroy yourself and to love it the whole way down. He wants you to enjoy your own destruction. The way to win the war against Satan and the demonic is not to focus all your attention on them. No, the way to win the war against both Satan and the flesh is to focus on and pursue and grow to love the beauty and mercy and acceptance of Christ more than you love all those other things. It's to turn your eyes upon Jesus and to look full in his wonderful face, so that the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Amen? Amen. So the path to victory in the spiritual life is paved with awe in the glory of Christ. Okay, I'll say that again. The path to victory in the spiritual life is paved with awe in the glory of Christ. Now, that's a kind of spoiler for the rest of our time and focus on spiritual warfare, but I think it's important to get it out there in a concise, simple, clear way. If you remember nothing else of what's said today and nothing else of what's said for the remainder of our time discussing spiritual warfare in the coming weeks, remember that. The path to victory in the spiritual life is paved with awe in the glory of Christ. That his glory should overshadow, should eclipse anything else. That's the path to victory. So there are certain spiritual principles that once you get your mind around them, they tend to define the way that you look at everything else. They become sort of the lens through which you view all of life. And this is one of those for me. I read a sermon by a man named Thomas Chalmers, who was a Puritan at one point. Sermon was called The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. Imagine that going up on the board up there. It'd be really exciting. Y'all be like, we got to get to see that one. So, but I read it, and to be quite honest, it changed my life. Because his whole premise is that our problem with sin is not that we like to do sin in the sense of we just want to be wicked, but we love it more than we love God, and that we need to come to the place where a new affection, a greater affection for Jesus Christ, replaces the affection that we have. We're to put off sin and put on Christ. So this is a concept that when you get your mind around it, when you begin to see that the glory of Christ is the key to everything, okay, then it'll change your life. It'll change the way that you view spirituality at all. To the degree that we are increasingly overwhelmed by Christ and his glory, we will find ourselves increasingly victorious in the battle against Satan and the flesh. See, we naturally pursue what we love. And for that reason, it is impossible to overestimate the degree of attention that we should place on cultivating our love of Jesus Christ. Okay? It is impossible to overestimate the degree of attention we should place on cultivating our love for Jesus Christ. Here's the thing. Spiritual warfare is rarely overt. It's rarely something that's going to come at you overtly that you're going to see and be like, oh yeah, that's spiritual warfare. Occasionally that will happen, but it doesn't happen often. For that reason, what happens a lot of times when we try to focus on the problem areas is that while we're focusing on that one, another one hits us from a different direction. And while we're focusing on that one, another one hits us over here. And if we try to spread our focus out to all of those different problems, we just wind up in a big tangled knot of frustration, right? So if we could focus on one overarching thing, the glory of Jesus Christ, how easy and more simple would that be than trying to put out all the little fires that pop up in our lives? Spiritual warfare is rarely overt. Satan's attacks are subtle and deceptive. Even if I could say it like this, they're comfortable. He'd rather lull you into complacency and destruction of yourself than do his own dirty work. And by the way, he's really good at it. He's had eons to perfect his mode. So he'll try to impugn God's character and credibility, just like he did with Adam and Eve. He'll convince you that God can't be trusted, that he's not really good, or that there's simply no way to know either way, that the scripture's untrustworthy, or that there's no real way to get your mind around and know God. And if that doesn't work, he'll attack through doctrinal confusion or falsehood, either through outright error or through increasing compromise on core foundational issues of the faith. We'll compromise core fundamental issues of the faith because we just want to get along with someone else who doesn't believe the way that we do. Okay? And the problem is that compromise seeps in and it becomes greater and greater and greater until it's a festering cancer in our understanding of the way that God operates. So over time, God becomes recreated in the image of man rather than the other way around. Now, if that doesn't work, then he'll work to hinder service to God and others, either through disqualification or feelings of inadequacy or just simple apathy. Either you'll sin or you won't feel able or equipped to serve God, or you just won't care enough to take action. You won't do anything. Or you'll still serve, but you'll do it with a spirit of grumbling and obligation rather than joy and worship. You'll make a martyr of yourself and drive everyone around you completely insane. Okay, so that's one way that you can go with this. At the same time, he'll work to create divisions. One of Satan's greatest achievements is to get church people talking, especially about other church people or about the church itself or about the leadership of the church, speculating on why someone made this or that decision, creating factions based on personal preferences, perpetuating rumors or holding grudges against one another. And one of the best ways to do that and to exacerbate those problems is to minimize the importance of community, to make church a place you go instead of a people to whom you belong. So you show up on Sunday morning, you get your sermon in, you sing a few songs, and as soon as you can, you hit that door and you're out to lunch and you don't talk to anybody from the church from that point until the following Sunday when you see them again and you say good morning and hello and how are you doing, and you say I'm fine even though your life is falling apart. These are the kinds of things that perpetuate problems within the church, because when you're disconnected from everyone else or when you're expecting everyone else to come to you for connection, then over time the church grows distant and cold, and the only option is speculation because no one knows anyone. So you must guess about what's going on in their life, and you must guess about their motives, and you must guess about what's happening because you're disconnected. You don't know. That's not enough, then he'll tempt believers to trust in themselves and their own resources. And so dependence goes out the window. And when dependence goes, prayer goes with it. There's no ongoing sense of need. People become self-reliant, independently strong. And when they become independently strong, they become spiritually weak. And all the while, he'll be leading believers into compromise and worldliness. More and more and more pressure is applied to allow culture to dictate morality. And over time, even Christians are duped into believing that going against the prevailing currents of cultural morality is, at best, antiquated and stuffy, and at worst, bigoted and hateful. So these are the processes, the weapons of Satan's warfare, the manner of his attacks. And you don't have to look very far to see the carnage left in their wake. I would bet most of you on a weekly basis could testify to several, if not all of these, playing out in your lives and the lives of those around you week by week. We are no strangers to these kinds of attacks. They are subtle, they are effective, and they are prolific. And this is why Paul is concerned to give us the tools to stand against them. Now, whenever I read this passage, I always tend to think of that scene from Tolkien's Middle Earth where Bilbo Baggins bequeaths to Frodo a finely woven coat of nearly impenetrable dwarven mail that was made in the secret anvils beneath the mountains. I mean, I'm a nerd, forgive me. Okay? But he gives him this coat of mail, and it's been made in the secret, and just about every foe the Fellowship faces, let's face it, they're all bigger, badder, stronger, tougher than a hobbit. And yet, repeatedly, that armor saves Frodo's hide on more than one occasion and allows him to stand against every attack. Yet here Paul, equipping us for real war, commands us to take up an even greater suit of armor. One that's not hammered out beneath the mountains, but one that's been hammered out on the anvils of heaven. And with that command, he offers us a promise. Put on this armor, and you will stand your ground in the evil day. So it's a promise. Well, with that as our introduction, let's pray, and then we'll take a look at the first two articles of the believer's armor. Father, we come to you this morning, God, cognizant of the war that we're in, but thankful that you give us the victory. We come thankful for the victory that you gave us over sin in your Son, Jesus Christ. We come thankful for the victory that you give us in your revelation, in your word, and we ask that as we read it, study it, preach it, teach it this morning, God, just that you would empower it, that you would honor it, that you would write its eternal truth upon our hearts. This is your holy, inspired, and inerrant word. We trust it completely. We pray in your holy name. Amen. Well, in verse 13, Paul opens up, we began reading last week, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might, put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Verse 12, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, and against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Verse 13, therefore, and so this therefore points back up to verse 12. Since our struggle is not against flesh and blood, since our struggle is not against a corporeal enemy that we can get our hands on, and we wouldn't want to even if we could, but since our enemy is not that kind of enemy, but since it's rulers and powers and the world forces of this darkness and the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places, therefore, take up the full armor of God. In other words, since this isn't a human battle, you're not going to win it with human armor. Human armor isn't going to cut it. Human weaponry isn't going to do the job. You're going to need better equipment. In fact, you're going to need the very armor of God himself. And by that, what I mean to imply is that Paul says, when he says the armor of God, he's not simply talking about the armor that comes from God. He's talking about God's own armor, the armor that protects God. Okay? This is God's armor. Now, many commentators have speculated about what might have served as the model for Paul's metaphor in this passage, and most have concluded that since this is a prison epistle and Paul was chained to a Roman guard at the time that he wrote this, probably he just kind of went like this and looked to his right, and he saw the soldier there, and that was his inspiration. And while I think that certainly may be part of it, I personally don't think that it was Paul's chain gang buddy that served as the primary inspiration for these words. I just don't think that was his primary inspiration. I think that Paul's primary inspiration, as was so often the case with him, was the very word of God itself. Paul's mind was absolutely packed tight with Scripture and with the doctrines and words and images of the Old Testament. And so he would have known that in Isaiah 59, there is presented a picture of God himself as a warrior putting on his own armor, preparing for battle. So keep your finger here in Ephesians chapter 6 and turn with me, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 59. Let's take a look at that. Isaiah chapter 59, we're going to begin looking in verse 15. So in Isaiah chapter 59, beginning in verse 15, we're going to start in the second half here. Now the Lord saw, and it was displeasing in his sight, that there was no justice. And he saw that there was no man, and was astonished that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought salvation to him, and his righteousness upheld him. Now listen here, verse 17. He put on righteousness like a what? Breastplate, and the helmet of what? Salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself with zeal as a mantle. According to their deeds, so he will repay wrath to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. To the coastlands he will make recompense. So they will fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun. He will come like a rushing stream which the wind of the Lord drives. A redeemer will come to Zion, and those who turn from transgression in Jacob, declares the Lord. In Isaiah 59, God's breastplate is what? Righteousness. What is it in Ephesians 6? Righteousness. In Isaiah 59, God's helmet is what? Salvation. In Ephesians 6, what is it? Salvation. Paul may have taken some inspiration from the soldier by his side, but I kind of doubt that these similarities are coincidental. I think this was Paul's inspiration, and that when he tells us to put on the whole armor of God, he is talking about God's own armor, and he has in mind Isaiah 59. Now, why is that important? Because when we recognize that this armor belongs to God, that it's his own armor, we also recognize that it has to be freely given to us, that it's something that must be bestowed upon us. When David went out to battle against Goliath, he couldn't have appropriated Saul's armor. One does not simply take the king's armor. Okay? It has to be given to him, freely offered. Saul offered his helmet. He offered his breastplate. Likewise, God has offered us everything we need to engage our enemy and stand firm. He has freely offered us truth. He has freely offered us salvation and righteousness. He has freely offered us the gospel and faith and the Spirit. And all that we have need of, everything we could ever ask for, God has freely provided. And in contrast to the armor offered by Saul, God's armor fits like a glove. God's armor fits like a glove. When we recognize and acknowledge that all we need to stand firm belongs to God, then we recognize our need and dependence upon him. And when we recognize and acknowledge that he not only has all that we need, but that he has freely offered it to us without pretense, without obligation, we recognize his glory and generosity, and the result is gratitude and worship. Gratitude and worship. We'll come back to the latter part of verse 13 as we close, but for now, go back to Ephesians chapter 6, and let's look at the first of these provisions as Paul presents them in verse 14. Verse 14 reads, "Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth." Now, some of your Bibles may have translated that having fastened on the belt of truth or something to that effect. The Greek is translated literally, having girded your loins with truth. The word belt's not in the text. It's supplied to sort of help to clarify the meaning of what Paul's talking about here. But the only problem with that, I think, is that it actually obscures his meaning a bit. I think it takes away a little bit from the meaning. See, what Paul's referring to here is not only an article of clothing that wasn't even really a belt at all. It was at least in the traditional sense. But it's also a manner of preparation. On the one hand, a Roman warrior's girdle was more a kind of apron than a belt. It would cinch around the waist, just like a belt would, but it had leather thongs that would hang down and cover the thighs. If you've ever seen a picture of a Roman warrior, the leather straps that are hanging down around his waist like a skirt are the girdle that Paul is referring to here. Okay, so it would cinch around the waist and it would provide protection to the thigh area. But on the other hand, though, and perhaps more importantly in this context, is the function of that girdle and the purpose that it actually served for the warrior. To gird up your loins was another way of saying prepare yourself to fight. Get ready to go into battle. It involved a physical girdle, but as much as it was an article of clothing or an article of armor, it was an action one would take. See, men in this time would wear a tunic as their main article of clothing. It's basically a big rectangular bag of cloth with holes cut out for the arms and head, and it would go well below the knees. Men in this time would wear that as their primary article of clothing. Most of them were quite long. Now, no one is participating in any kind of athletic contest in a tunic. It's restricting the movement of your legs. You can't stretch out. You can't run and move freely. So a soldier or a farmer or a fisherman or anyone else doing heavy physical labor or needing greater freedom of movement would lift up the bottom of their tunic and they would tuck it into the girdle around their waist. They would gird up their loins, and that's what allowed them freedom of movement, allowed them the readiness to move. To gird up your loins was to prepare for action, and the soldier's girdle was the article that allowed them to do that. It was the article that allowed them to prepare for battle. Now, it also supported the sheath for their sword and held their armor in place, so the girdle protected the soldier, enabled him to be nimble and agile, provided for his offensive capabilities, and otherwise just held everything else in place. And Paul says truth is the Christian's girdle. Truth serves all of those functions in the life of the Christian. It is truth that protects us, that enables us to be quick on our feet, that gives us offensive capabilities when they're needed, and otherwise just holds everything else in place. So that's thing one. But there's a couple of other things about this matter of truth that need to be unpacked. First is the nature of truth itself. When Paul says, having girded your loins with truth, what exactly is he talking about? Are we talking about objective truth, as in the truth of the scriptures, the truth of the gospel? Or are we talking about subjective truth, as in the believer's life of integrity and faithfulness? Some commentators through the years have gone one way with it and some another, but I don't think Paul intends for us to choose. I don't think this is an either-or proposition. I think it's a both-and proposition. On the one hand, there is no doubt that there is objective spiritual truth in the scriptures and in the Savior that they point to. Jesus, speaking to those in bondage to false teaching, said in John 8, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Later in John 17, he prayed, sanctify them in the truth, your word is truth. And then in Ephesians 4:21, Paul refers to the truth that is in Jesus. So without objective scriptural truth, we don't stand a chance in the battle that we find ourselves in. We need objective scriptural truth. And certainly Paul's referring to that. Think back over the history of men and women of God who stood as great warriors for Christ, and you will find without exception that they were men and women of the Word. They were men and women of the Scriptures. Think of men like the great reformer Martin Luther, who had memorized nearly the entire Bible in Latin. The entire Bible. I've memorized a few verses. Think of men like John Wesley, who bucked the religious establishment in England with such evangelistic fervor that he changed the course of English society and altered history. Wesley had memorized most of the Greek New Testament. Not English, Greek. You could go backwards in time from those weak men of a powerful God, or you could go forward in time from them. You could look at men and women, young or old, and you will find that those who prove themselves well-equipped for the battle have cinched tight the objective truth of God around their lives. They are prepared for battle with the objective truth of the Word of God. But, on the other hand, let's not forget how Paul uses this word truth in the book of Ephesians. How he uses this word in this context. Recall our discussion of Ephesians 4:15, where Paul exhorts us to be speaking the truth in love, and that we spent quite some time discussing the fact that the Greek text doesn't say speaking. The verb speaking is not in that text. It says truthing in love. And the idea here is that Paul wants to get across that it's not merely to address what comes out of our mouths, but also what comes out of our hearts and lives. That believers are to live lives that are characterized in every way by truth. Not only are we to be men and women of our word, we're to be men and women of our values and virtues. We're to live out what we say we believe. It's not enough to just have a knowledge of the truth. James tells us, don't only be hearers, but be doers also. So the first thing that I want you to see before we move on from the girdle of truth is that the truth that Paul is exhorting us to put on here is more than propositional knowledge. It's more than knowing something about God. It's a truth that works itself out in our lives. Know the truth, yes and amen, but do the truth also. Do the truth also. The second thing I want you to know about what Paul is saying here is that the Greek verb for having girded is in the middle voice. Now, I realize that may be Greek to a lot of you. Okay? Sorry. Here's why that's important. The Greek middle voice is used to denote something done to oneself. In other words, you could translate this, having girded yourself with truth. Now, I wish I had a nickel for every time I've ever heard someone say that they just aren't being fed at church. They just aren't being fed at church. Not that anyone would ever say that at this church, thank God. But at other churches I've heard it, and people from other churches. The thing is, sometimes it's a legitimate concern. Sometimes it's a real concern. If the church is teaching bad doctrine or no doctrine at all, or the pastor has abdicated his responsibility to teach the Word of God in favor of feel-good pep talks or self-help psychobabble, it might be something to consider. Like if that's where the church has gone, this might be a legitimate concern. But as often as not, that's not the case at all. People are leaving good gospel preaching and teaching churches all the time because they, quote, aren't being fed, or they leave small groups or other such gatherings for the same reason. And the implication seems to be that it's the pastor's fault, or the church's fault, or the teacher's fault, or you name it, that this person isn't being fed. But according to this verse, whose primary responsibility is it to put on truth? Yours. It's yours. The primary person responsible for feeding you is you, and that's as it should be. Particularly if you've been a believer for a while. There's an expectation that as you mature in the faith, not only will your spiritual feeding come on Sunday mornings or on other gatherings of the church, but that you will begin to take greater and greater responsibility for feeding yourself. For feeding yourself. When Micah was first born, there was no question about who was going to be feeding whom. He was on milk. He was on formula. He's not feeding himself. Okay, it would go badly if we tried to ask him to do so. Okay, we're feeding him. But now Micah's just barely 16 months old. He is an infant then. He's a toddler now. And more as he's got a few little teeth in his chomper and he's got the physical dexterity to be able to grab things, he is feeding himself now. Now, we're providing the food. We put it before him, but he's feeding himself. In fact, he enjoys it. And he enjoys it so much so that if you try to do it, sometimes he'll get a little testy with you. He wants to feed himself. He wants to get to the point where he's more independent. My oldest is at a point where he can, by large, do it all himself. He can get his own ingredients. He can make his own lunch. He can even cook. Now, cleaning up the mess is a completely different story, but that's not the illustration here. Okay? The point of the matter is, as you grow, you expect that you will begin to feed yourself, and that should be no different in the world of spirituality. Please hear me. I'm in no way absolving this church or any other of the responsibility to feed the flock of God. I'm in no way excusing anemic teaching or shoddy attention to the truth as it's found in many churches today. But particularly as you grow in your walk with Christ, as you learn more and more, the teaching that you receive here should be a launching pad or a springboard into your own further study outside of this context. It should be moving you to want to go deeper on your own. You should be putting on the girdle of truth daily, not just weekly. Daily, not just weekly. Now, I pray every week as I prepare that the words that I speak from this pulpit will be edifying and deepening, and that you'll be fed from the Word of God as you listen. But what are you going to do tomorrow? What are you going to do on Tuesday? What are you going to do on Wednesday and for the rest of the week? What are you doing to feed yourself? No, this is God's armor. He's provided us the truth. He's given us an impenetrable girdle in his word, in his son who's revealed within it in the gospel. He has offered it to us freely, but it's up to us. And by us, I mean each one of us individually to take it up, put it on, and cinch it up. It's your responsibility to make sure that you are fed. And that goes for the next piece of armor too. Take a look again at verse 14. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Now, again, that's middle voice, having put on yourself the breastplate of righteousness. So that begs a question that we're going to answer here in just a second. Now, just like truth, there are two ways to understand righteousness in this context. First, there's what theologians call imputed righteousness. That's the righteousness of Christ that you didn't earn, that you did nothing about. Christ lived the perfect life you couldn't and wouldn't live, and then that was accounted to you freely on the basis of your faith. That God looks at you and sees the righteousness of Christ. But there's also a different dynamic to righteousness, and that's righteous conduct, personal holiness, you might say. And again, as with the truth, I think that both are in play here. There's an interesting scene in your Old Testament that illustrates this idea beautifully. So again, keep your finger here. Let's go to Zechariah 3. We don't visit Zechariah often. He is one of your minor prophets. If you need help with that, start with Matthew and go to the left two books. Okay? Zechariah chapter 3. Now, while you get there, let me set the scene for you here. The high priest Joshua is standing in the temple before the angel of the Lord, and Satan is there with him, and Satan is accusing him. Satan is saying that he's unfit to be the high priest. And ostensibly, the reason that Satan is accusing him is because he's clothed in absolutely filthy garments that represent his own sinfulness and the sin of the people. Satan is doing what Satan does. He's attempting to disqualify a servant of the Lord. It's a clear case of spiritual warfare. But look what happens. Look in Zechariah chapter 3, beginning in verse 6. Excuse me, I'm in the wrong place. Let's start in verse 1. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and said, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel. He spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, "Remove the filthy garments from him." Again, he said to him, "See, I have taken your iniquity away from you and will clothe you with festal robes." Then I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments while the angel of the Lord was standing by. So notice, up to this point, Joshua's not done anything. He's stood still and he's had his filth removed and it's been replaced with festal garments, with good, pure, clean garments. Okay? Satan's accusation at this point has already been removed. The filth is gone. But then watch how it continues in verse 6. The angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and if you will perform my service, then you will also govern my house and also have charge of my courts, and I will grant you free access among those who are standing here." Okay, so now listen to the flow of thought in this passage. I have made you righteous, now live righteously. I have made you righteous, now live righteously. Does that sound familiar? On a focused basis, this is, you're forgiven, go and sin no more. You're forgiven, go and sin no more. But on a grander scale, is this not the entire message of the book of Ephesians in a nutshell? Is this not the entire message? You have been made righteous, now live righteously. Now here's the thing. As a quasi-reformed evangelical Christian church, we hear the word righteous and our minds jump directly to imputed righteousness. Okay? We love to quote Isaiah, filthy rags, and all that stuff. Okay? But if you forced me to choose whether Paul is talking here in Ephesians 6 about imputed righteousness or practical righteousness, I'm going to lean towards the latter. And here's why. Paul's writing to Christians here. He's writing to believers. Imputed righteousness is imputed the moment that faith takes hold. Paul encourages Christians to put on the armor of God, and in this case specifically, that they're to put on themselves the breastplate that is righteousness. But the Christian, by virtue of his faith, is already clothed with the righteousness of Christ. It would be redundant for Paul to tell a believer to put on righteousness if what he's talking about here is imputed righteousness. The believer is clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Secondly, let's not lose sight of what section this is in. Okay? This is where a proper understanding of context becomes important. This is the how now should we live section of Ephesians. This is the practical righteousness section of Ephesians. Paul's moved off the this is who you are topics, and he's moved forward to the so this is how you should live topics. So it makes sense that although imputed righteousness plays a role here in the sense that it prefigures and undergirds practical righteousness, the focus seems to be on the latter. It seems to be on practical righteousness. In other words, as with the girdle, where Paul is telling us to live out the truth that we've been given, here with the breastplate, he's telling us to walk in the righteousness in which we've been clothed. Why? Because it saves us? No, because it protects us. Because it protects us. The breastplate's main purpose was to guard the vital organs of the warrior, and in particular, his heart. His heart. A practical righteousness has the same effect for the believer. It's one thing to believe that you've been made righteous. It's another to prove it out by the way that you live. James said, "You show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works." Okay? Two different ways of approaching it. There's an interesting reciprocal relationship between our works and our faith. The more that we resolve to live out the righteousness of God, the more faith flourishes. And the more faith flourishes, the more we tend to live it out. The opposite's also true. A little compromise tends to lead to a little more compromise, which tends to lead to doubt and weakness of faith. These things are reciprocal in their relationship with one another. And so it's for this reason that Paul says, put on righteousness, so that, verse 13, you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, and we'll talk about that phrase a little more as we wrap up this section in the coming weeks, having done everything to stand firm. Okay, now listen, you may be here this morning and you didn't even realize there was an enemy bent on your destruction. It hadn't honestly even occurred to you. You're standing there in filthy garments while Satan accuses you, and if you're honest, your life is a mess. If not outwardly, certainly inwardly. You're constantly consumed by shame and guilt. Life seems to be nothing more than a constant quest for fulfillment, but it seems like everything you pursue for fulfillment just evades you. Or it's got to be something else. Fulfillment is unable to be found. Something is always missing. Something's not just quite right. Everything you think will finally lead to joy only leads to more emptiness. Hear me. You're in a war and you're losing. And you will lose. The scriptures predict, tell you outright, clearly, you will lose this war. You're fighting against an enemy you cannot beat in your own power. But before you can even think about putting on the king's armor, you've got to shed your filthy garments. You've got to get rid of your filthy garments. The Bible says that we're all sinners, that we're all destined for death and judgment, but that Christ took our judgment and died in our place. And just as he did with Joshua, he will remove the filthy garments from you. But it goes on. He doesn't just remove your filthy garments and leave it up to you to find new ones that you're just going to mess up too, that you're going to muddy up some new clothes. Rather, he offers to clothe you in new garments, in his own pure garments, in his own perfect garments. He died the death you deserve, but he only did that after living the perfect life that you couldn't and wouldn't live. And he rose from the dead to prove that God was satisfied with all that he had done. The first step to fighting back in this war is to receive the righteousness that Christ died and freely offers to you as a gift. And you can do that, according to Paul, simply by confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord and believing in your heart that God raised him from the dead. It's that simple. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. That he will take your filth, that he will take your shame, that he will take your pain and your heartache, and he will replace it with pure, clean, perfect garments. Now, if you've already done that, then gird up. Arm yourself. Because you're still in a war, and now it's just amped up a bit. The temperature's been turned up. You're in a war. It's no joke. The enemy really does want you destroyed. He wants you slaughtered. You're not going to fight him conventionally. You're not going to be able to fight him hand to hand or sword to sword. You're going to need to equip yourself with God's own armor. The girdle of truth is the foundation piece of all else. It's what holds everything else together. The breastplate of righteousness is the impenetrable covering that guards your heart and life, and both of them are given to you to take up and strap on. Now, in ancient times, before a squire was knighted, he would spend the night in vigil in a castle chapel with his armor spread out before him as he offered up his soul to God. This is the way to don the armor of God. For he is the one who teaches us the ways of war and fights the battle through our hands and feet. It's in communion with Christ that the armor is set and reset for battle. We must allow him to cinch the belt tight and to lower over us the breastplate of righteousness, so that thus armed we may ask that his truth and righteousness permeate our speech and life. In conscious dependence, we must cultivate truth through the reading of his word and living it out by truthing in love. And in conscious dependence, we must revel in the breastplate of his righteousness and allow what clothes us to fill our souls and spill out of our lives so that we might become effective instruments of spiritual aggression, pushing back the darkness. What other war is there where the victory is assured before the first strike is made? Amen. Let's stand firm, dependent, confident, and resolute. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for your provision. We know how lost we would be without you. We know how lost we would be without your provision. Help us, Father, to pursue truth. Help us not only to know, but to live out righteousness. Help us to stand firm, not in our power, but in yours. It's in your Son's beautiful name that we pray. Amen.